Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Thanks so much for listening to this podcast from Live the Promise. There are many more podcasts available up on the website at myfaithradio.com, and your support makes this possible. Thank you. So much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Really glad you tuned in, and a very happy Wednesday to you. Well, my guest says that the devil doesn't need to destroy leaders, and I think it's true for all of us. The devil doesn't need to destroy us if he can only distract us. So distract us from what, you ask? Well, distract us from having a one-thing heart, a one-thing mindset, that Jesus is first and foremost to be our all in all, our centerpiece in life. And if that enemy, someone once said, if the devil can't make you bad, he'll just make you busy. But look what happens when we get distracted from the main things. We start to live in reaction to our stuff rather than in response to God's love. Yet we are desperate for a great awakening in this nation. And I really believe that corporate awakening starts and happens with personal revival, that each of us would have a fresh revelation of our need for God, of our desperation for his presence, of his breath in our lungs and in our life. In fact, my first hour guest, Daniel Henderson, has written another amazing book. This one's titled Old Paths, New Power, Awakening Your Church Through Prayer and the Ministry of the Word. He writes this: great awakenings have happened in past centuries with a holy, sanctifying effect upon churches and individuals. Such change always begins with a revival in the church. Can't wait to get him on the show. We'll get him on in just a moment. Second hour, my good friend Dr. Greg Smalley joins me to talk about how to shore up your marriage in times of transition. You know, transitions do kind of, you're pulling up the tent stakes. There's some vulnerability there necessary. It's part of the faith journey. But how can you pay special attention to your relationships, namely your marriage? We'll talk about that an hour two. Couple quick announcements first. A special welcome to you if you're new to listening to the Faith Radio audience. We would love to get you a new listener packet with some just great information on our programming and a best of CD. You can sign up for free at our website, myfaithradio.com. In the meantime, I want to just shout out a new welcome to those tuning in on our new signals. If you're listening in the Twin Cities, you can hear us now on the FM dial, not only AM 900, but FM 90.7. If you're tuning in from Hartford, you're listening in on Faith 1290. So glad to have you. And then in Madison, we now have an FM translator, 104.7. Super honored to have you listening today. And also, Faith Radio, we are partnering with FEBC. It's a broadcasting ministry that promotes the life-changing Word of God. And listen to this, 40 countries and 100 languages. So listeners from all over the world are asking for radios because they want to know more about this living God who has the power to restore their lives. You can share the gospel by actually giving a radio. Believe it or not, every $30 you provide, it provides one radio. And every radio has the power to reach 25 people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're interested in sowing some international seeds, go to givearadio.org. All right, let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on this show. Daniel Henderson is a founder and president of Strategic Renewal International, as well as a leadership coach, author, husband, father, grandfather, and most importantly, a passionate Christ follower. His books include Fresh Encounters, Transforming Prayer and the Deeper Life, Satisfying the Eight Vital Longings of Your Soul, and the one we're talking about today, brand new, Old Paths, New Power. He also is the national director for the 6-4 Fellowship, a cross-denominational community of pastors focused on prayer and the ministry of the word. I love this brother in Christ. So honored to have you back with us again, Daniel. Thanks for joining us.
Oh, thank you, Susie. It's always a pleasure.
So as you know, you've been on enough times, Daniel. We love to start out talking scripture, and you're a man who loves God's word. Is there a passage you've been thinking about these days you can share with us?
Oh, thank you. Yeah, I was praying through a passage with some leaders yesterday and continue to meditate on it here from Psalm 15, actually my favorite psalm, but David asked a good question. He said, Lord, who may abide in your tent and who may dwell in your holy hill, which was really a question of what a spiritual authenticity looked like. And here's the verse, the first response. He walks with integrity, he works righteousness, and he speaks the truth in his heart. And so just a life of blamelessness that's made up of doing the right thing, but is really rooted in self-honesty, speaking the truth in the innermost being of our lives. And so just love that passage that really helps us understand what it means to walk authentically with the Lord.
Mm. Wow, that's so good. And maybe this sounds a little off topic. I so don't mean it to be, but I noticed this thread of, you know, when the Lord moves in, when the Holy Spirit moves in, there is a sense of our need and our desperation and a sense of repentance. But sometimes you hear in certain schools of thought that once Jesus died and you received him, there's no need for repentance anymore. And I know doesn't have to be a dividing line, but for me, I just think that there, you know, we repent before the Lord, we confess our sins so that we can be healed. I mean, our need is there, the grace is there, but I feel like if that can't be part of the conversation, we miss part of the greater invitation in this whole renewal we're talking about. Love to know your thoughts, though.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. Well, of course, Paul wrote extensively to the Corinthian church about the nature of what repentance really looks like. And we know that the Lord is always in the process of transforming us into the image of Christ. As long as we're in this flesh, we're going to have plenty of things we need to surrender fresh and anew in confession and repentance before the Lord. Mm-hmm. So I think until we arrive, that's going to be a vital part. And even the Lord's Prayer, although it begins with "Our Father art in heaven," that next movement, "Your kingdom come, your will be done," has to be embedded with the spirit of repentance as we surrender our hearts and our lives to his kingdom purposes.
I mean, that really plays out even in a marriage relationship, you know? I mean, of course, we're still married if we're having a hardship, but to want the fellowship to be intact, there's going to be moments where you say, I was wrong, you know? Anyway, onward, but that just felt like an important piece. So you opened
sure.
this book, Old Paths, New Power, with this potential headline. And you're like, imagine sitting down one morning, you're seeing a lot of the bad news in the news, and suddenly you open up, and I'm just going to read this and have you speak to it, but just pretend
sure.
you're listening with me. Imagine opening your newspaper to read from Miami, five rabbis leave their synagogues for Christian church after dramatic conversion. From greater Minneapolis, dozens of Islamic leaders renounce their faith to join Christian movement. From Orange County, California, local Buddhist priests cause stir by declaring that Jesus Christ is God. From Salt Lake City, Mormon leaders to discard extra-biblical documents to a dramatic shift of core beliefs. From New England, recent survey shows Bible sales up 200%. From Time magazine, leading atheists embrace evidence for Jesus' resurrection. They offer public apology to Christians. Okay, my heart started to beat so fast as I read that. So talk about this casting a vision for what is possible in the headlines.
Sure. I even had another headline in there originally that they took out, understandably. New York Times, Bill Maher is born again, apologizes to Christians across the world, right?
Right. Anything's possible.
And the whole point of that, yeah, is this verse is based upon the hope of revival, based upon real clear New Testament examples. And in this case, Susie, it really focuses on Acts 6:7, where it says the word kept spreading, the disciples were multiplying greatly, which is a phenomenal statement. But then a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith, those who were the hardliners, you know, persecuting the church, conspiring to the crucifixion of Christ. They're getting saved in countless numbers. That's revival, and we have to believe that can happen again. And so the book starts with that shot of hope, you know, into the very soul of who we are, and that's why we kind of kicked it off that way.
And there are many, many Christian leaders and many intercessors behind the scenes that are appealing for this very kind of move in our midst, right?
Oh, absolutely. Well, and you don't have to read the headlines very long to know that we're not going to figure our way out of this one. You know, there's no church growth strategy or new formula that's going to turn things around. It's going to have to be a supernatural transformation, first of God's people and then of the culture around us by the power of the gospel.
Hmm. So you see all of the tools that we have, all the biblical study helps that we have. Why does it seem like the American church is losing her influence rather than gaining ground?
Oh, that's a great question. And, you know, Susie, early in the book, and you may have noticed this, there are some special articles that some friends have written for the book, people like Francis Chan and Alistair Begg. But one of them is a young guy named John Dickerson, who has written a book called The Great Evangelical Recession several years ago, and probably more than anyone I know has his finger on the pulse of what's happening in the trends of the culture. In fact, he and I were just together at Moody's Pastors Conference last week, and he makes a statement, and he cites all the different trends, but he says the problem is that our strength has become our weakness. and we are no longer planting our feet solidly in, you know, the supernatural sufficiency of what it means to be a Christ follower. And like you said, we have so many other tools. And the way I say it, Susie, is there's nothing wrong with all the tools, but there is a difference between using the tools and depending on them. And the acid test really is the prayer level of our lives, our families, our churches, because that is our declaration of dependence on God and His power.
So how and why did we relegate prayer to kind of a side note? I hope I can squeeze it in. I mean, I first of all, I just want to give a shout out to pastors, because the kind of pressure that you're under, the kind of grace that we ought to, as lay people, be giving our pastors, I just feel like the pressure that they are under is so great. But I'm trying to imagine them going, okay, I have to breathe life into this program. I have to get this new thing started. I have to make sure I call that person back. You can see why and how. But what's the underlying core belief that would make us relegate prayer to a side note?
Yeah, well, you know, at a leadership level, as you mentioned, pastors, part of it is the expectations of the people to be program designers. And that's what makes the Acts 6 passage so clear. We talk about it where the widow feeding program broke down, and that's a pretty important program. And the people said, fix it. And they said, no, we're not going to fix it. Actually, we believe the Holy Spirit's going to help you find people who can do this while we focus on the greater priorities. But for pastors, you know, we learn quickly. You can't please everyone. You can't do everything. So you have to figure out how to say no to some things and yes to others. But I think for, you know, the average person listening, I think one reason why we relegate prayer is I think we operate off of the wrong definition. I think most of us think of prayer as purely therapeutic, which it certainly can be, when in fact it should be transformational. And my favorite definition of prayer, Susie, is given by a guy named Alvin Reed, where he says prayer is intimacy with God that leads to the fulfillment of His purposes.
Mm-hmm.
And when we understand prayer that way, it's pursuing Him and then being conformed to His image and joining Him in His purposes, then I think we really begin to understand why prayer's got to be top drawer in all of our lives, because that's really the essence of the Christian life.
Oh, so, so good. Talking to Daniel Henderson today, title of his book, Old Paths, New Power, Awakening Your Church Through Prayer and the Ministry of the Word. We've got three copies to get into your hands. I'm not taking calls. Sorry, I got to let Daniel have this whole hour. But email me. You know the drill. Email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Put new power in the subject line. Give me your mailing address. Your name will go in a drawing. Susie@myfaithradio.com. Put new power. This is like a handbook for just not only getting your own heart ready for revival, but praying on a bigger scale. You know, pulling yourself out of the smaller story. Be part of the bigger story of what God is doing in our midst today. More with Daniel Henderson when we return. That's true. What the Bible says, the same power that rose Jesus from the grave lives in us. I think it was Tozer Spurgeon, one of those guys who said, if that's true, since that's true, we should be some of the most amazing people in the world as we walk in the power and the presence of God. Talking to Daniel Henderson today, title of his book, Old Paths, New Power, Awakening Your Church Through Prayer and the Ministry of the Word. He's got insights from friends like Francis Chan, Jim Cimbala, Erwin Lutzer, others. And here's a quote from J.D. Greer in the book. In an awakening, the Spirit of God does not typically do a new thing. He simply pours greater power upon the normal things faithful Christians are already doing. Prayers become more intense. Worship becomes more joyous. Repentance becomes more sorrowful. And preached word yields greater effect. The Spirit of God multiplies the effectiveness of our normal work of seed planting, bringing a bountiful harvest. And He does more in a moment than we can accomplish in a lifetime. So powerful. So, Daniel, you talk about some of the characteristics of an awakening that I listed out in my notes here. I would love to just take them one at a time and have you speak to them. And the first one is, people are awakened to hear and apply the Scripture, the living Word of God, with ruthless authenticity. I want to say that again. So the people are awakened to hear and then apply the Word with a ruthless authenticity. Say more.
Yeah, again, that's where I think, you know, the trickle-down effect, of course, in the book talks about leaders obviously being very passionate. There's a section about, you know, preaching with understanding, unction, and utterance. And I think that environment of hunger for God's word has always been embedded in revivals in the past, not only through preaching, but as we even talked earlier, receiving the word so earnestly as the Thessalonians did, leading to, as we said, repentance and a clear conscience and getting things right based upon the truth, even as my verse I shared earlier said, Susie, you know, the truth received in the heart its power to convict and to expose and to transform. So that's always been a big part of it. And it's not just prayer. Prayer's vital, but it has to begin with the truth of God's word.
Mm. And we touched on this in the beginning, but I'd love for you to say more. Awaken to the seriousness of sin, leading to a new and powerful repentance.
Yeah, and, you know, one of the things we did in the chapter, the final chapter of the book, where we talked about a dream for 100,000 points of light, churches that have become houses of prayer, is just the reality of Jesus walking through the churches and giving his messages that are still so relevant to us today. And as you know, Susie, to many of them, he called them to repent. You know, they had lost their first love. They need to repent of that. They had become lukewarm. They needed to repent. They had a false sense of their spiritual health. They had a name to live but were really dead. And so that spirit of repentance is so vital when we are earnest about Christ living gloriously among his people.
Mm, so good. Here's another one. Awakened to the beauty and blessing of prevailing prayer.
Yeah, again, going back to that definition a few moments ago, it is pursuing an intimacy with him that leads to the fulfillment of his purposes. And we all know, and it's good to be reminded, that there has never been an awakening in history that did not begin in movements of united prayer. And so this earnest sense of his worthiness to be sought and our deep neediness to receive from him the things that only he can give is always a mark of a real spiritual revival.
Mm, so good. Awaken to the tragic heartbreak of the lost condition of relatives, friends, neighbors, and work associates. So there's like a new conviction and burden for the lost. Because it is amazing how when we lose touch and we don't even realize it, we can rub shoulders with, have family members, and not even think about their lostness. But when the Holy Spirit moves in, you can't not think about them, it seems.
That's right. And again, that's always been characteristic when God's people are revived. Such an amazing movement of evangelism that always occurs. In the last Great Awakening, you know, many quote this stat, but it was just an amazing time of seeing evangelism spilling into the communities around the world. Over 1 million people came to Christ in a year, and that would be equivalent to almost 11 million coming to Christ in 1 year today. And it's not because they developed a new evangelism strategy. They just could not help of speak of what they've seen and heard, and God had shared his heart with them concerning the lostness of their friends, relatives, and neighbors.
And you summed it up so well here. You wrote, in short, they are awakened to Christ, the supremacy of his power, the obligation of his purposes, the potency of his promises, and his indwelling presence to accomplish all of the above. Well, Daniel, it's like, you know, there's times you hear people praying and they're almost dictating to God. And on one hand, we can't make God do anything, but we can ask and pray and humble ourselves and then position ourselves to be ready when he does. Unpack that whole idea of what is our part and what is God's part.
Yeah, again, and of course, Susie, you know, from some of the other stuff we've talked about previously in my other books, I feel like prayer always needs to begin with an open Bible, letting God start the conversation, so that instead of us informing him of things that we think he needs to do in order to make our lives happy and comfortable, he's really sharing his heart with us, joining him in the sufficiency of his word and his spirit, which does ultimately meet our deepest needs and gives us the greatest peace and reassurance we could ever desire. But when we relegate prayer to simply a grocery list of temporal needs, I think we misfire and we really miss the fullness of what God desires prayer to be in our lives.
Mm, so good. So would you say a common denominator when you've looked back at great awakenings and moves of God, you know, even in the book of Acts, that there was more of a people posturing themselves before the Lord on his terms, waiting on what he's going to do rather than what we want him to do?
Yeah, I think so. And what typically, you know, it's good news, bad news, what typically has sparked that has been a spirit of desperation. And those who study revival know that it's the old adage, the darkest hour comes before the dawn. And there has been this sense that, you know, we can't rely on the way we've always done it. We can't rely on our own resources. We are a desperate people, and what's happening in our country, there's no solution for other than God. So I always say, you know, we read the trends of what's happening in society, and it's good news, bad news. I mean, it's bad news because many of us hate to see the nation we loved, you know, in many ways, and the freedoms we have beginning to slip away. But the good news, I think, Susie, is whatever it takes to awaken the church, to get us desperate and hungry for that which only God can do, will be the ultimate ray of hope for our nation in the future.
Okay, so you just touched on something. We don't like desperate. We don't like vulnerable. We don't like need. And so what do? Is we numb. We entertain ourselves to death. We shove that thing down and think this is not comfortable because we're not really accustomed to knowing the kind of desperation, I don't think, that our persecuted brothers and sisters sense. But if we could embrace our desperation, whatever that's around, a wayward child or a financial upheaval or a health issue, in that place and go, you know, full face before the Lord, suddenly things would start to change. But do you think it's, you know, we kind of go awry by how we're handling some of our desperate need?
Yeah, I really do, you know. And again, of course, we have a big election coming up, and every Christian should vote. We should do what we think is best. But to think that that's going to turn things around, again, is just part of how I think we're trying to treat the cancer with bandages. You know, it's a deeper thing than that. Politics can't solve it. Business, economy can't solve it. It's always had to be the Church of Jesus Christ, because the problem is not the pervasiveness of the darkness, it's the failure of the light. And when we understand that whatever is going on is God's purpose to make the church great again, I thought about making a hat that says that, actually, make church great again.
Yeah.
That's the key to the future, isn't
there
it, right?
There you go.
Because when the church is really the church, everything changes.
Wow. We'd love for you to say that again, if we could understand that God is allowing this to happen so that he can make the church great again.
Yeah, he really is. You know, one of my mentors said it this way, you know, the Bible never promises religious freedom, but it does promise persecution.
Yeah.
And, you know, we hate to hear that, but the irony and really the beauty of it all is in places like China and Cuba and other nations, even in the Middle East now, out of this incredibly desperate time, there is such a deep spiritual work taking place that transcends anything that a government or a culture can throw at people of faith, because the gospel is so powerful when we do indeed root ourselves in those realities.
Well, Daniel, we've got just about a minute before we take our bottom of the hour break. And would love to know, and I know this about you already, but I want you to share with our listeners, when you look at the news, when you see the headlines, if you overexpose yourself to such things to the degree that you're forgetting grace and God's power and his promises, I think it starts to feel heavier than it should. Love for you just to say a word about how you nurture your heart and steward your perspective in this day.
Yeah, you know, it goes back to, I mean, even the Psalms, as you know, Susie, where David was in such horrendous situations, and he even talked to himself, you know, he said, "Why so downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in God." And, you know, if we fall out of God's word, we fall out of the rhythms of intimacy with him, we fall out of the privilege of community praying and encouraging one another in our faith, then it's really easy to lose perspective. And I always say, discouragement is a temporary loss of perspective. And so it is the word, it is prayer, it is community that keeps us in perspective in the midst of sometimes it can look pretty hopeless.
So good. Talking to Daniel Henderson today. Title of his book, Old Paths, New Power. Just as you hear him talk, his whole book, he writes like he speaks, his whole book is fantastic. Awakening Your Church Through Prayer and the Ministry of the Word. Love to get a copy into your hands. 877. Oops, I just gave you the number. Oops. Email me instead. Susie@myfaithradio.com. I'm a professional. Susie@myfaithradio.com. Put new power in the subject line. Give me your mailing address, and we will be back in a moment.
Jesus, we love.
So true. Thanks for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Honored and blessed to have our dear brother Daniel Henderson on the show again. celebrating the release of his new book, Old Paths, New Power, Awakening Your Church Through Prayer in the Ministry of the Word. Got a few copies. Going to love to have your name in the drawing. Just email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Put New Power in the subject line. Give me your mailing address. Three of you will get a copy of this great book. And one of the lines I don't know who originally said this, but they said that if you're excited about what God is doing elsewhere, don't mimic the miracle. Imitate the faith. I think that often happens where it's like, okay, if he's doing it there, we're going to try to recreate that here. But that's sort of putting the cart before the horse, isn't it?
Yeah, it really is. And, you know, we all, I think, feel such pressure, speaking as a pastor now, such pressure to produce and to, you know, keep attracting a crowd. So we want to go places where somebody seems to be doing that. But the problem is, those ministry clothes never fit right because they're not your ministry clothes. And as you said earlier, we can tend to be trying to breathe life into programs. But the fact of the matter is it's not a real complicated thing. It is about discovering the mind of the Holy Spirit for every church. Like in, again, Revelation 7, Jesus had a letter to each church. And I think still today he has a letter for your church and my church. And the leaders particularly have such a holy and awesome privilege of discovering that and then living in that through, again, the faith that was so obvious in the early church leaders.
You know, I tweeted the other day that we must not equate popular Christianity with powerful Christianity. We must not assume they're always exactly the same thing.
Yeah.
Because some of God's best work goes unnoticed by the masses. And yet we are such a mass, you know, kind of bandwagon society. Talk about just that and the discernment, because God is not going to jump on our bandwagon, so to speak, and he doesn't always value exactly the things that popular Christianity values, I would say.
Oh, yeah, that's for sure. And one of the things we do in the book, we have some links to videos of different pastors and leaders, and one of those was from Francis Chan, and he talked about how in the American culture we can always set things up so that we never look bad. You know, we have enough tools and strategies and formulas so that even if the Holy Spirit doesn't do anything, it still looks pretty good, right?
Yeah, yeah.
And we just have an ability to do that because, again, we have so many resources today. But, again, our great need is for that which only the Holy Spirit can do. And, again, learning how to stay in that place, I think, is so key for all of us.
Huge. Let's talk for a moment about vision. You've got a great quote on vision, and you've also included a Jim Cymbala quote. And Jim wrote, "The concept vision has been borrowed from corporate business plans, not the Bible, and sold to us as a tool to help churches grow. I believe it has done untold harm. Often the resulting vision clearly contradicts God's purposes for his church. Ministers who become CEOs end up producing a little, if any, spiritual fruit. They're also susceptible to ego trips and early burnout as they attempt to do God's work by relying on their own talent and cleverness." Love for you to say more about that.
Yeah, so in the book, I was pretty honest. I'm a confessed recovering leadershipaholic, and we really took on two words, good words, you know, in and of themselves, not bad at all, but leadership and vision have become the mantra of the day. It's almost like the Walking Dead show. We hear someone announcing a vision or leadership conference, and off we go, you know, looking for some fresh food, right? But it's not really in balance with what the Bible says. In fact, the Bible says very little about those two words. Obviously, there's a spiritual gift that God gives us, which is vital in leadership. But the problem, Susie, and I think the reason why this is such a big issue, is that Western culture is such an achievement-oriented culture. But we forget that the Christian life itself, and certainly ministry, is not achieved, it's received. And so, you know, the tools of achievement, which are vision and leadership and others, programming, et cetera, formulas, kind of become the default that we go to, you know, the tools du jour of the day. And again, not that it's wrong, but I'm convinced the Holy Spirit, or the devil rather, doesn't care what we replace the power of the Holy Spirit with, as long as we replace it with something. And the better that replacement seems to be and the more functional it is, I think the greater temptation.
My. Okay, here's your quote on vision. Acts 13, verses 1 through 3, describe the calling of Paul and Barnabas to the mission field. World missions was birthed not because the leaders sat around to create a vision for reaching the world for Christ. Rather, they were fasting and praying to the Lord. They were seeking the Lord with no agenda other than to experience his life and leadership. They did not choose. God did. What would happen, Daniel, you think, if more and more believers, you know, marketplace workers, daycare providers, people in all walks of life, What do you envision happening if each of us got before the Lord without casting a vision, but just saying, here I am, Lord, and show me your heart, and what's my sphere? I mean, what would happen, do you think?
Maybe revival.
Yes, exactly.
Because that's really where it always starts. Again, you know, both that chapter that you referenced, this, which is really the second half of the book of Acts, and the first half of the book of Acts, started the same way. And, you know, again, our theory is don't just sit there, do something. And it seemed that Jesus told them, don't just do something, sit there, right? and not at some pacifistic, you know, let go, let God. But it's the most passionate pursuit we can have, and that is to seek the head of the church, to find out what his plan is, to realize he has full power and authority to carry out that plan. And our big job is to discover it and then abide in that as we follow the leadership of the Holy Spirit. But again, as many others have written, we've lost our confidence in the real person and practical power of the Holy Spirit to be the CEO of the church.
Wow. So you draw this connection between many American churches today and the Church of Sardis mentioned in the book of Revelation, chapter 3. Make the connection, if you would, for us.
Yeah, so again, Sardis in particular that we reference was a church that had a name to live but was dead, and they needed to wake up and repent, as we said, and strengthen the things that remain. And I think, again, as we mentioned earlier, our strength has become our weakness. And I just think it's, you know, it's a necessary sifting that we're going to be going through in the years to come to get us back to that wake-up call, which is going to be so vital. And then to realize that there is some things that God has entrusted to us that he will help us to strengthen and move forward with in order to continue to reach the society for the gospel.
In fact, you have a chapter titled Current Drift, Future Sift. I mean, I want you to maybe lay out your sense of what's coming. You know, we've had Jim Cymbala on plenty of times, Carter Conlon, a number of the others, and Graham Lotz, all who feel that there is a storm that's coming to our nation. I'd love to know your thoughts on that as well. But unpack, if you would, just the essence of current drift, future sift.
Yeah, well, clearly, you know, in the culture, there is a growing antagonism toward people of faith. And again, quoting some material from my friend John Dickerson, who has basically told us we're much smaller than we think we are as evangelicals, probably less than 10% based upon a number of studies. We're losing our next generation. The millennials have turned away from organized religion and the church in droves. Again, we're facing greater antagonism. And at the same time, when the nation is going downhill so quickly, we are weak in terms of our evangelistic impact. And we quote, and not to pick on the Southern Baptists, obviously that's just one of many denominations, but in the last year or so, they have seen the biggest decline of conversions, the biggest decline of members in decades. And so the symptoms are all around us. And you mentioned Jim Cymbala. He and I have often done one-day events for pastors, and he talks about his old basketball days. And he says, you know, you don't know what play to call if you don't know what's on the scoreboard. He says you can't look on the scoreboard and say, oh, I don't receive that, brother, right? That's not the way it works. You got to know what the score is to know what to do next. And, again, the score is telling us we are losing our influence in this society. The society is becoming hostile toward people of faith. And, again, the next play is not to come up with a new formula or church growth strategy. The next play is to call the play they did in the book of Acts, like we said earlier, to imitate their faith and to know that he is sufficient to build his church.
And there are remnants of pastors and leaders and godly people doing just that, as they're getting before the Lord, and they are seeing fruit, and they are seeing momentum, but it's like a remnant. It's, you know, it's like a stream in the desert. I mean, have you seen that as well?
Yeah, absolutely. And in defense of my colleagues, you know, the truth is, and we talk about this in the book, most of us never learned anything about, and we have chapters to help pastors do this, of course, but how do you develop a culture of prayer in your church? We had 7 years of training in theology and bibliology, church history, et cetera, but almost zero in terms of how do you lead a church to become a house of prayer? And how do you lead prayer experiences that your people are going to really want to come to, actually? And how does that become the essence and the environment of your church? And so, you know, a lot of us, it's not that we don't believe in it, we just don't know how. And that's why I'm so excited about some of the sections of this book that really give leaders, not just pastors, but any of us, tools to know how to contribute to that kind of an environment in our congregation.
Well, let's start with that, Daniel. Maybe speak to the leader listening, or the person who's got an intercessor's heart but wants to move it into the context of their church community. What are some first steps they could take?
Yeah, so when we talk about this, there's a difference between a prayer culture and prayer activities. And I think the tendency is to create more prayer activities, which can have some great value, but I think we all know what can tend to happen. It's the same small group of prayer-motivated people who go to those activities, and the rest of the church has no idea it's even going on by and large. And so I often will tell pastors, and we talk about how this can work, that a prayer culture always emanates from the epicenter of leadership. And even as Jim Simmel and I have done these events for pastors around the country, we always tell them it has to begin, first of all, in your own heart, of course, but then within your leadership team. Because I describe it this way, when the prayer infection starts within the leadership core, it's going to spread into every dimension of the ministry. And so, practically speaking, for those who aren't pastors, I mean, one of the most important things we can encourage pastors in and pray for them with regard to is that they pray, that their leadership team prays. And, of course, that requires some of us to take the load off of them in terms of the things that distract them away. But that's really where it begins. I always say to pastors, the key to prayer in your church is how much time your leaders spend in prayer and the nature of that praying, that it's not just grocery list praying, but you're actually, going back to Acts 13, seeking the Lord together. And that is, I think, the key to developing a praying culture. And there's lots of other elements, but that's where it starts.
So, Daniel, you consult so many pastors. You travel all over. When you see pastors doing that and leaders doing just that, where they are putting a priority of prayer once again, it's like other things have to get in line, take a number. We are appealing to God in heaven. As you step back, Daniel, what's the fruit? What are some of the differences and distinctions you see between a ministry like that and one that's continuing to strive and strain in its own strength?
Yeah, well, first of all, just the health and joy of the leaders, you know, that's so key. Pastors get so stressed out trying to, you know, run on the treadmill of more programs and trying to fulfill all the expectations. And, of course, that just changes the environment itself. I also see, Susie, that the nature of worship services is tremendously different. And there is an intentionality that we don't want to just kind of fill the cue sheet up and plan every minute, but we want to give space to what the Holy Spirit wants to do in our services so that people walk away not impressed with the program or the environmental smoke, but they really walk away saying, God was truly among you. And that becomes a new framework for leaders where prayer has really taken a priority in their framework of ministry.
Taking our final break. When we come back, we're going to talk about Daniel says he believes that the next revival among God's people exploding into a culture and a transforming awakening, he doesn't think it may necessarily come through megachurches or a highly publicized event. I want to know why that is. Talking to Daniel Henderson, this is a fantastic book. Really so excited about it for him. Old Paths, New Power. Actually excited for us because we need this book. Awakening Your Church Through Prayer and the Ministry of the Word. Email me if you'd like to get in on the drawing. Susie@myfaithradio.com. Put New Power in the subject line. Give me your mailing address. Three of you get a copy of this great book. More with Daniel when we come back. Thanks for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Honored to be talking to Daniel Henderson, author of the book Old Paths, New Power, Awakening Your Church Through Prayer and the Ministry of the Word. And that's really all Daniel's ministry is, just sowing into the church, into leaders, and cultivating intimacy and a lifestyle of prayer. Looking at Jeremiah 6:16, it says, "This is what the Lord says, stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient path. Ask where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. But you said, we will not walk in it." Wow, when you think about this ancient path traveled by many who've gone before us, people of faith, It's this ancient path of faith is also a place of rest for our souls. But so often we say, Daniel, no, we want to do our own thing. I'd love for you to speak to that.
Oh, absolutely. Again, that's kind of been the history of God's people, you know.
Yeah.
And as I talk about this sifting, I think, that's a gift. We tend to get self-sufficient, and the Lord allows sometimes small trials, and if those don't work, bigger trials. But again, whatever it takes for us to give him our undivided attention and our undeserved, our unreserved loyalty and passion, that again is the key. Because as we said earlier, light always penetrates darkness, and the church, and I always say Jesus Christ living through a revived church, is the hope of the world.
Mm. Oh, so good. So you believe that the next revival among God's people that'll explode onto the culture in this transforming way will most likely not come through a megachurch or a highly publicized event kind of organization. Say more about that.
Yeah, I have an opening quote in that final chapter on revival by Martin Lloyd-Jones, who's written with tremendous insight on revival. And he said it this way. He said, "Believe me, friends, when the next revival comes, it will come as a surprise to everybody, and especially to those who have been trying to organize it. No revival that the church has ever known has ever been an official movement." And we know that the Bible says, God says, "I will share my glory with no other." And in this day of social media, when anything can become, a phenomenon with a few tweets, I just think God's way of doing this is going to be different than maybe what we're expecting. And, you know, I applaud everyone with a passion for revival. And but I have often said, and I believe strongly, that there's a difference between seeking revival from God and seeking God for revival. And I think probably a lot of us want revival because we want our country back. But I wonder, and this is a little radical, but I wonder if we really had revival, if it may not get worse before it gets better. The revival in Acts chapter 6 was followed by massive persecutions. But again, all that leads to the purification and the power of the church as Jesus meant it to be. And so I don't think, you know, the big things that we're trying to do to maybe incite a revival would necessarily be the way it could happen. I dream, Susie, honestly, and I mentioned in the book, of 100,000 churches, pastors, prayer leaders, just doing what God's called them to do, out of the limelight, faithfully seeking God, mobilizing others to do the same. And I think if that began to happen in tens of thousands, 100,000 churches across our country, revival could sneak up on us in a way that nobody can figure it out, but God clearly gets the glory, and it'll be transformational in communities all across our nation.
Mm, can I get an amen? Just powerful. When you think about it, truly, you know, if we fill our space, we run our race, you know, to the point where, Lord, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Help me, find me faithful here. And in that hidden place, just being the same person as what the public sees and really cultivating a life of integrity and of just oneness with God. I mean, that's the fruit of the abiding life will happen, and people will be nourished by your life. But I think it's all the self-ambition and make a name for myself stuff that totally gets in the way, you know?
Yeah, it really does. And again, as I mentioned, you know, social media and how public all of our lives can become can just slowly draw us away into a superficiality that undermines that. But as you said, the life that God blesses is the one that is just sincere day in and day out, passionate, influencing the people within their sphere of influence with the reality of Christ. And I know the Lord honors that kind of thing.
Well, how do you, Daniel, pray for the nation?
You know, I actually pray for the nation, and this is part of my journey, but I pray for the nation by praying for our pastors. I always say I'm not much of a bowler, but I know you can't get a strike if you don't hit the head pin. And I know they are in the crosshairs of the enemy.
Yeah.
And we've already said it earlier, I think distraction is so huge and false reliance on other things. And so as I pray for our nation, I do just truly, truly pray for pastors. And this book is more than just a book. I think it in some ways is the legacy of my entire life, that when pastors lead their people to become a praying church and create an environment where the supernatural reality of the gospel can be cultivated and really normative, I think that's the hope of our nation. And I just pray that happens in small places, big places, north, south, east, and west. But I really do believe that is our hope.
Wow. I feel like you nailed something here when you're talking about we were, you know, seeking God for revival rather than seeking revival for God and vice versa, where you think if our well-being is being disrupted and we want to go back to our comfortable prosperous life, we're really not seeking God. We're seeking comfort for ourselves. But I think if we look at the times and go, even the stuff that we used to shift our weight onto, you know, is temporal and will fail us as it's failing us. We need God. I mean, it's truly, that's a totally different perspective in prayer, isn't it?
Yeah, it really is. Again, so often we're seeking relief, and that's not necessarily a bad thing. But when we realize the answer isn't relief, it really is a revival of the Spirit of God among God's people, then I think we're really getting into that place where hope can really spring forth. And that's my prayer, and that it'll start in churches and pastors with practical tools and a resolute desire to see nothing less than that occur.
I have such a heart for pastors as well, as my hubby and I travel around and I speak at retreats and conferences, just seeing, and I'm our own pastor, just the weight that they carry, the you know, so often people want something from them and not even considering that they're people with feelings and limits and all of those things. What would be some good advice you'd have for our listeners today to bless their pastors so that, what would be some things that maybe they're not even thinking of that would encourage and inspire their pastors to keep on keeping on?
That's a great question, Susie. Obviously, pray for them. Obviously, encourage, refresh them, you know, give them some attaboys because those really count. And just remind them the Lord is using them. But one section of the book, as you may know, it just deals with those seven men in Acts chapter 6 that the Lord rose up to take on significant ministry. And I really believe that one of the keys to revival is that saints, I don't call people lay people anymore. I used to say that to my people, and they took that as a command. I'd say lay people, and they just lay around, right?
So, rise up, saints.
So I kind of changed their identity. The biblical word is saint. But when saints rise up and take on ministry, and it's not about pastors, again, trying to drum up programs. It's about people saying, I can serve, and God's given me gifts, and I need to make a difference. I don't know of anything that brings greater joy and relief to the hearts of pastors than to see people like that rise up and take on significant ministry.
Awesome. And also, how about, you know, pray for their kids? And not only that, pray for the kids, but give them the benefit of the doubt rather than put them in the fishbowl. And how about even sending a gift card saying, take your bride on a date. We appreciate you so much. Just little things
Absolutely.
Like that could make such a difference. Wow. Well, I appreciate all that you do so much for the body of Christ and for leaders, Daniel, and I pray you'll come back and talk to us again. Wondering
Thank
as we,
you.
Yeah, love it. I love your book as well. Wondering if you'd pray as we wrap up for the pastors listening today. We do have plenty of pastors who tune in. Would you pray for their hearts?
Sure will. So, Lord, thank you for those you called to shepherd the flock of God. And sometimes we have no idea the sacrifice and strain and struggle that they feel as they try to do so faithfully. And yet simply being human. And so, Lord, I do pray not only for special grace upon them and in them today, but a special grace to them from their people. Mm-hmm. And that, as we just said, they would receive these tokens of refreshment and encouragement in their own lives. And, Lord, I pray that they would discover the power of yes, saying yes to prayer and the ministry of the Word and creating environments of supernatural ministry and faithful service. And that for them, you would raise up, and for yourself, ultimately, raise up people who will take on ministry responsibilities to truly make the church great again. And we'll trust you for that, leading to, we trust, a great revival of your people and the advancement of the gospel in our nation for your glory. Amen.
Amen. Daniel, thank you for your time, and God's best to you and yours.
Thank you, Susie. Blessings to you.
Always good to talk with you. Title of Daniel's book, again, is Old Paths, New Power, Awakening Your Church Through Prayer and the Ministry of the Word.
Jesus, we love.
How about if it starts with you and it starts with me, and we put an even higher priority on prayer, where we make more time and space in our lives to meet with God, to open our hands, to get in the Word, and to hear what He has to say. Let's start there, all right? Love that. You've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. In a bit, you'll find a podcast of today's program up on our website at myfaithradio.com. Coming up next, hour two, my good buddy Dr. Greg Smalley joins me. We're talking about how to navigate through seasons of transition in marriage and how to shore up your marriage and keep it strong. Don't go away. Hour two is up next.